People were actually telling you that they thought the Nicolaitans were people who believed in Santa Claus. Why would that be? The St. Nicholas. Okay, yeah, they thought it was a play on St. Nicholas. No, not a play, but people who were devoted to St. Nicholas. Right. And that's going to be a thing in the future? Okay, yeah, I think that's completely ridiculous. But it's not a bad theory compared to other theories in the Christian religion. That is to say, no theories. Good morning, Martin Zender, the Lord of the Laundry Room, making sense for a living here. What? 800 would be good. Where am I? 764. It wouldn't be bad to end with show 800. I'm pretty sure by this point I'm not going to be doing the 777. That tickled me for a while. Well, as you know, it tickled me for a while to think of ending on show 666. But I thought, a bit of a negativity there. So I am looking for 800. But you know what? I'm really not. It's going to end when I'm done. And I know what I'm doing now. I can see clearly now that I'm going to finish the seven ecclesias, and I have a new technique for you about that. I have not been referencing A. Enoch. I have not been referencing Dr. Bullinger. I only have been referencing myself, which I think will be interesting, has been interesting. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to give you the political situation between Turkey and Israel. Why not? For some reason, they have a long history of relations up and down, but lately it's been up. We'll see what happens. Then we're going to go into the last chapter of Revelation, the book of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which is chapter 22. We're going to finish this series only to begin a new one. That's why show 800 kind of excites me a little bit, because 8 is the number of a new beginning. And 2 zeros after it negates everything. No, it doesn't. All right, what I'm going to do is go through the rest of these ecclesias. I'm going to give you the modern location, and I'm just going to give you my impressions as I go. I'm going to go quickly, like that chart you see. What does this remind you of? Yeah, it reminds me of Pergamum. It reminds me of Philadelphia. It reminds me of Ephesus. It's not that I'm not putting thought into this, but what I'm doing is I'm turning the microphone on. I'm not even looking ahead. I've read this many times, so I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to do it and get impressions as I go through these ecclesias with you. And this, what this does is it eliminates the possibility of losing the forest for the trees. The Nicolaitans, beware of the Nicolaitans, conquer people. That's the meaning of this proper name in the scriptures. And if we set this time, these seven ecclesias, if we set this in the day of the Lord, which we have every right to do, seeing as how John saw these ecclesias after he was taken away in spirit and was writing to these ecclesias taken away in the day of the Lord, it makes sense that the conqueror people are those who follow the great conqueror. And I remind you that the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, comes on a white horse. He's the white horse, the fabled white horse rider of Revelation. It is true that Jesus Christ comes later also on a white horse. All this does is reiterates to you that Satan is an imitator. And everything the man of lawlessness will do will be an imitation of the truth. He will appear to be everything the Jews want. They rejected the humble Messiah, the suffering Messiah, but they will accept someone who comes in his name, who is first and foremost a political savior, a bread savior, a power savior. They still have not learned the lesson that evil is overcome not by more evil, but by humility, by spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Repent then, yet if not, I am coming to you swiftly and shall be battling with them with the blade of my mouth. How in the world, this is how I ended yesterday, how in the world would that apply to Titus, who sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD? I'm told by the preterists, don't get caught up by that term, I don't know what it means either. It's a bunch of people who think that Jesus Christ already came, and that the thousand-year kingdom has already run its course. And we're presently living on the new heavens and new earth, in case you haven't noticed. Yeah, in case you haven't noticed, There's no more sun, no more moon, no more need for the sun or moon because the glory of God illuminates us. There's no more death, no more clamor, no more crying, no more misery. If you haven't noticed, what? You haven't noticed that the 12 gates with the costly stones and the pearls and the names of the, but you didn't know. You didn't notice that? You're just not spiritual enough. You have to spiritualize this. You just have to come to an understanding that this is as good as it gets. Remember Jack Nicholson walking into the psychiatrist's office? What if this is as good as it gets? There was an audible gasp by a woman in that waiting room. What if this is as good as it gets? Okay, that'd be terrible. Now, verse 17. Who has an ear? Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the ecclesias. To the one who is conquering, to him will I be giving of the hidden manna. Oh, the hidden manna. What is that? I'm thinking of the showbread in the temple. Right before you got to the Holy of Holies, you had the holy place, the sanctuary, and there was the 12 cakes of bread, and it was hidden. You know, only the priests could see it. And this was the promise God made to Israel. When Jesus was on earth, he gave bread to only a select number of people. Yeah, it was a lot, 5,000 men, not including the women and children, but it was still a limited thing. He didn't cover the earth with the bread. It was hidden manna. Manna was the mystery bread, the secret surprise that came out of the ground for the Israelites. It was like bread. It was like a wafer. It was crispy. And it was miraculously provided, just like Jesus then miraculously provided bread in the wilderness. I mean, yes, no, for the 5,000 on the hillside. And of course, the manna was miraculous, as I just said. That's miraculous right there. The hidden manna, I will be giving of the hidden manna. He's going to be now these little microcosms you saw of Jesus Christ on the earth giving bread to his people. This is going to be a worldwide thing. That's what we're on the brink of, and we're going to see it starting to happen. Yes, I'm afraid, ladies and gentlemen, we're in the overlap. We are now in the overlap. The kingdom is beginning to come back post September 23rd sign, and the body of Christ, we're being strapped into the rocket to take off. And so what was hidden is going to be made manifest. Jesus Christ himself is hidden. The hour is coming when God no longer hides. That's the secret of God. The secret of God is that he hides himself. And he speaks now through his people, through creation, through the sun, the moon, the tides, the animals. You see the power of God, but that's the secret of God. You're not going to see that much longer. God is going to be openly manifest. It begins with the trials, with the judgments. The hand of God comes through the heavens, and people are going to wish he would go back. We want to see God. Where are you, God? Oops, that's okay. Sorry, we didn't mean it. Yeah, that's what's going to be happening. I shall be giving him a white pebble, and on the pebble a new name written, of which no one is aware except the one who is obtaining it. People ask me all the time, Martin, are we going to know who we are in the celestials? Are we going to have individuality? Am I going to know my brothers and my sisters? Am I going to still know who I am? Am I going to look down at myself and say, yes, it's me, it's still me? Of course you are. We are individuals, and we will remain individuals in the new humanity. It's not an elimination of humanity. We're still going to be human beings. Do you understand that? We're still going to be human beings among the celestials. We're going to be a new humanity. And God is to be, 1 Corinthians 15:28, all in all. He's not all in some giant blob of indistinct nothingness. He's all in all. We're not a corporate mist of throbbing spirituality, indistinguishable from one another. And look, this is why I'm really having these reactions to these words here. If this is true with Israel, how true is it of us? I shall be giving him a white pebble, on the pebble a new, why a pebble? I have a thought on that. A new name written, of which no one is aware except the one who is obtaining it. So every person gets this white pebble. A pebble they used to draw from a bag in Israel, and they used to pull a pebble out to decide which land they would get. Each tribe had a different parcel of real estate in Israel. They would draw these lots, and part of it was involved the pebbles. And so each person is given their own name. What's really great about this is you have a new name. I have a new name. As I said, if this is true of the circumcision, anything true of the circumcision, you can just take it and make a rainbow out of it. I mean, you can take it and just inflate it to the size of a Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade float balloon thing. It's just so much bigger than what Israel has. It takes the truth of Israel and takes it to a next level, exponential level. You can put a like small, a tiny little superscript 100 over the number. Take it to many, 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 many powers. And that's us. Yes, we will be individuals. We will have our own version of this pebble, this personal thing. And only you know it, right? Only you know it. Those of you who are married, you have pet names for each other. You have pet names for your kids. I know you have pet names for your pets. That's a given, but... And it's a secret name that only you know, and it's an intimate name. God has a name for us, our own name, a different name, and we alone will know it. It's like your password. You have your own password, or you have your fingerprint. See, God has purposely done things like this, given you a fingerprint that's individual, no two fingerprints alike, which is why we can use fingerprints to identify people. It's a miracle. That's a miracle. But that's just a little tiny indication of your individuality with God. I even see a hint of it here in the circumcision on the precipice of the tribulation. This is what God is going to do for his loved ones and eventually for everyone. On the pebble, a new name. You know how relaxing it is? You go to the beach and you see these rocks. I mean, for all the technology we have on this planet, for all the sophistication we think we have, how satisfying is it to walk along the beach and you see a smooth pebble and you pick it up and you just fondle that thing and the edges are smooth. It's even better if like the sun has warmed it and you just feel that, and it's so nice to touch it, to pick up its contours, feel the temperature of it, the hardness of it, the density of it. It's the density and the hardness of a rock, which is so comforting. How can something so small be so dense? I love dense things. You pick up something, maybe a gem, or not a gem, but I guess the best example would be lead. Something so dense, it looks very small, yet you pick it up and it's solid. It's solid. What we have in Christ, the earnest, a foretaste of the Spirit of God, is small, but it's so solid and it's individual. It has its own contours, its own lines, its own temperature, its own density, its own depth, its own molecular constitution. Everything about it is individualized to each believer. Verse 18, and to the messenger of the ecclesia of Thyatira. This is the one that never existed. There was not an ecclesia. The city was there, Thyatira. I'll check here for a minute from the secular website. I was going to say a Christian website, but Christian is secular as well. It's just secularity disguised in a God suit, a fake suit, a whitewashed tomb. Oh, by the way, I'm going to be publishing the videos from Indianapolis. I'm going to be getting those out. I talked about, one of my talks was called The Case Against Christianity. So write this to Thyatira. Now this the Son of God is saying, who has his eyes as a flame of fire and his feet like white bronze. What a gaze. The fire of God. Of course, many people see fire and they think it purifies. The fire purifies. Sometimes it kills. That's the default setting. When it touches human beings, it kills. But these are his eyes are of a fire, the kind of eyes that will melt you, as they did Peter. After Peter denied our Lord, the Lord looked up at him and Peter wept bitterly after the rooster went cock-a-doodle-doo. Poor Peter. He recovered, though, and it made him better able to understand the weakness of the flesh. Plus, he fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Can't blame him. I probably would have done the same. Stress makes you so tired. Nothing makes you more fatigued than emotional trauma. I'd rather run a marathon or run a triathlon, three triathlons in a row, than to undergo emotional trial. Feet like white bronze. I don't know anything about white bronze. No, I have no understanding of white bronze and why his feet would be this way. Verse 19, I am aware of your acts and love and faith and service and your endurance, and your last acts are more than the former. But I have much against you, seeing that you pardon that woman of yours, Jezebel, who says that she is a prophetess and is teaching and deceiving my slaves so as to commit prostitution and to be eating idol sacrifices. And I give her time that she should be repenting, and she is not willing to repent of her prostitution. Lo, I will cast her into a couch, and those committing into a couch. What? So there's this accusation against this woman that she has been used by Satan, ultimately by God, to deceive Israel, because Israel's always moved by the flesh, always moved by the nice shape of things, whether it's the physical shape of a woman or the smell of money, whatever. And he's convicting them of that. And now the result is, instead of banishing her, instead of throwing her into the outer darkness, he puts her on a couch. It reminds me of the last line of the book of the unveiling, let he who is filthy be filthy still. It reminds me of 2 Thessalonians. God will be sending a great deception for them to believe the falsehood. So now that this Jezebel, who's a figure in Israel's past, a deceitful woman who snares Israel, and that's not hard to do, who says she is a prophetess, a false prophetess, this is all a common thread here through this entire transcript, this entire manuscript, is that those who say they're of the synagogue of Jesus, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Those who say they're prophets, but they're not. They're deceivers. And what does Christ do in the final years of Millennium 6? He puts her on a couch. He makes her even more attractive. And he makes her convenient. And he puts her not on a wood pile, not in a burlap bag, puts her on a couch. And so Israel will make prostitution with her. This is the amalgamation. This is the illicit relationship between the beast and the prostitute. The beast is the political system of the world. The prostitute is fornicating Israel, and they have illicit sexual affairs. I'm putting sexual in air quotes, because sex is used as a parable, as a metaphor of it. It's just as powerful as sex. This thing that Israel has been looking for years, which is world domination. They dominate the world by use of money. They dominate the world, as we talked earlier, the intoxicant of Babylon, by infecting the world through their entertainments, through their movies, through their music. Going back to my shows on the intoxicant of Babylon. Anything to gain access to people's minds, to in turn gain access to power, because people just hand it over to you. People just hand it over to you when their minds are neutralized. And you can neutralize people's minds by sex. And the object lesson here is a woman on a couch, very enticing, spreading her legs. Ooh, isn't that delicious? It's a metaphor of the seduction of the world. Jesus taught the parable of the seed coming into different soil. Some came onto good soil, some came onto rocks. And one of the seeds fell onto, I can't remember if this was the rocky place or not, but a place where the cares of this world and the seductions and the draw of everything that humanity thinks is worthy, it takes you away. It chokes the seed. It chokes it. You have to have the seed in an environment where it can grow, and that environment is in a place where you hold on loosely to the things of this world. Not like maniacs. You don't dive for it like a prostitute on a couch with her legs spread. This is what Israel goes for. And it's tempting for us too. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jezebel says she's a prophetess. Oh, and the honey just drips from her mouth. And she looks so good, and she's adorned. That's why Peter says, women, let not your adornment be of those outward things, but of the inward spirit of God. Peter's not saying don't ever put on makeup, don't wear earrings, don't make yourself look nice. He's saying just let that not be your beauty. Let that not be your identity. You are to be primarily women, a woman of God, a woman who doesn't say one thing and does another thing. It's by your good acts, by your deeds, by your reverence, by your coming to the scriptures and learning about God. Let that be your beauty, your primary beauty. Okay, that's your identity. Now, after that, Peter's just saying, don't let these outward adornments, the braids and the gold, don't let that be your identity. Don't let that be your comeliness. It's inward first. Then, yes, it comes outward. It comes outward after that. After all, do you remember this? When the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, it is adorned as a bride for her husband. I love it when women are adorned. I think God loves it when women are adorned. Esther was adorned for the king. Underwent beauty treatments. This is a beautiful thing. I love it. Don't be like Amish women who wear black. Don't be like Pentecostal women who are the ugliest, drabbest women I've ever seen, as if God puts some sort of award on ugliness. Every woman is inherently beautiful. Bring it out of you. Don't be a false woman, Jezebel. Well, you can look like Jezebel once in a while. I think that's nice. But it's so apparent. It's apparent to God. It's apparent to the eyes of God. He sees who Jezebel is. And there are many women, here's the thing, there are many women who look Amish, who look like Pentecostal women with their hair up in a church secretary bun, and they have flat shoes, and they have dresses going down beneath their ankles, and they are the most prideful, they are the most arrogant, spiritually arrogant, they are the most condescending women you will ever meet. They look down their noses at everyone, they're so proud, they're walking on a little cloud of self-sufficiency. And then there are other women who would appear to be less wholesome because they wear costly vesture, or they wear pearls, or they like to wear clothes that show off the beautiful bodies that God made them. And these women have hearts of gold. They wear gold on their ears and around their necks and around their wrists, yes, and some even on their ankles. But their hearts, first and foremost, are hearts of gold. And it shows. And it shows. And these are the women that Jesus hung out with. Women who the world would say, what a hussy, what a prostitute, what a whore. And yet, gold hearts. Beating for God. Beating for the beauty of Christ. Without negating their outward beauty. Don't be seduced by the outward, by those who say that they are of Christ, say they're Christian, but they're filled with and distended with pride, jealousies, envy, calumny. They insult you with their eyes, with their narrow, clenched mouth. That's how they come after you, subliminally. Gently, kindly. Aren't they nice? No, they hate you. Don't be seduced either way. Don't be seduced by the plain woman thinking she's spiritual. Don't be seduced by the woman who dresses like a peacock. Who made the peacock? God did. I always put forth the peacock as a magnificent demonstration that God is not boring. And I would point the peacock out to all these Amish women who dress, you know, like Abraham Lincoln, and they think that, including the beard, and they think that this is some great form of spirituality. When God made the peacock, and he's showing it off, and he puts that little feather thing on top of the head of the peacock and says, look what I can do. Isn't creation beautiful? Isn't it multifarious? Isn't it varied? Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't it throb with the articulation of God? And with his, again, multifarious, multifaceted beauty and wisdom. Tomorrow, more on the church in Thyatira.